once again this morning to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark's Gospel, we're working our way through the Gospel of Mark in our morning services. And we're in chapter 8. And last time, you may remember, we were looking at the section, verses 27 to 30, where Jesus came to Caesarea Philippi and asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And we were looking last time, you may recall, at Peter's confession, "Thou art the Christ." And Matthew, in his Gospel in chapter 16, gives a fuller account of this same incident, and how he records there how Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood, is not this not to reveal this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." And then he spoke to him about being the rock, "Upon this rock I'll build my church," and so on. Mark here is giving a summary statement with less detail. And so we have to keep in mind Matthew's account also to get the full flavour of that great confession. So that is what we were looking at last time. And we go on from there. We're still dealing, in a sense, with this same incident, but we're dealing with the further sequence of events following on from Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. And we saw that this was a significant confession because Jesus did not look like the expectations that they had concerning the Christ. It would be easy to say that Jesus is the Christ if everything seemed to be, after a worldly fashion, going his way. But Christ is not the popular preacher at this stage of his ministry that once he was. The people are departing from him, and he is increasingly marginalized by the religious leaders of the day. And for Peter to come to this confession, this conviction, was quite a remarkable thing. But in the light of divine illumination, this is what every Christian comes to. We all make this confession that Peter made: "Thou art the Christ, indeed the Son of the living God." Well, we go on from there then this morning, from verse 31 to verse 33. And we see here further statements concerning this great event. He began to teach them, that is, Jesus began to teach them, that is to teach his disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Now, there's no question that there's a certain serious content in what Jesus says concerning himself and concerning Peter, and indeed what Peter says concerning Jesus in these particular verses. We made the point last time, you remember, that this confession of Peter at Caesarea Philippi, this is a kind of watershed. Up until this point in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Matthew, as well as in the Gospel of Mark, the Lord has been performing signs and wonders. He's been preaching concerning the kingdom, but he has not been saying a great deal concerning himself. But after Peter makes this confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we find from this point on that Jesus speaks much, much more frequently and much more clearly concerning his own identity and indeed the function and the purpose of his coming into the world. And what we have here is Jesus, as soon as Peter makes the confession that is the accurate confession of who Jesus really is, then the Lord begins to explain to his disciples, from this time onward, he begins to explain to his disciples the real meaning of his ministry. He has not come simply to be a healer and a miracle worker. He has come to do something far, far more grand and glorious than that. And that is what the second half of the Gospel of Mark, and of course Matthew, is emphasizing, leading all the way to the cross of Calvary, and to all those great themes of the Gospel with which we are so acquainted today, after 2,000 years of Christian preaching, and the entirety of the Scriptures completed, explaining it all to us. But at this stage of his earthly ministry, the Scripture was not completed, the New Testament was not yet written, and the work of Messiah was not yet accomplished. So this is a turning point and a watershed, a high water mark, we might say, in the experience of his earthly ministry. And from now on, he is moving on to Calvary's cross. And we're going to be following through the teaching and the working of the Lord, leading all the way to his cross and his resurrection. This is where the final stage of his ministry, as it were, begins. And we want to begin this morning our looking at these verses by noticing the way that Jesus speaks of himself in verse number 31. Peter has said, "Thou art the Christ." And he has said further, according to Matthew's Gospel, "the Son of the living God." When Jesus begins to speak of himself in terms of his ministry and his identity, he doesn't describe himself as the Messiah or the Christ or as the Son of God. He describes himself rather as the Son of Man. And we want to look, before we go any further, at the significance of this particular designation, because there's no question that this is the way that our Lord Jesus Christ most frequently described himself in the Gospel. When Jesus spoke of himself and the work that he was to accomplish, he almost, not entirely, but he almost invariably spoke of himself in terms of being the Son of Man. And this passage is the first place in Mark's Gospel of three occasions where Jesus specifically speaks of himself as the Son of Man who has come to suffer and to rise again. We have it in verse 31 here. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders, of the chief priests and the scribes." And in chapter 9, at verse number 31, we have the same, practically the same words. "He taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." And then if you go to chapter 10, at verse number 33, wherever more increasingly Jesus going now towards Jerusalem, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered into the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, shall scourge him, shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." Now these are three occasions in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Gospel of Mark, where our Lord is quite emphatically insisting and repeating to these disciples the full meaning of the ministry of the Son of Man. But these are not the only places where the Gospels actually speak of Jesus as the Son of Man. Jesus always himself speaks of himself as the Son of Man. And indeed in Mark's Gospel he describes himself in this particular way on 14 different occasions. Away back in chapter 2, for example, we have two of these references in the earlier ministry of Jesus. In chapter 2, if you go back to chapter 2 at verse number 10, this is towards the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we have him referring there to the Son of Man. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he says to the sick of the palsy. So there on that occasion we have Jesus reminding them that in his healing ministry, in some way that he has not fully explained as yet, he is still referring to himself as this mysterious individual, the Son of Man. And we're going to see what the significance of that description is just in a moment. And then also in chapter 2, at the last verse, 28, that issue concerning the observance of the Sabbath day, you remember the Lord Jesus Christ there refers to himself, "Therefore the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So here is the Son of Man, who is in a sense a man. He has power on earth to forgive sins. He can perform miracles. And then there's another stage further. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And this surely is a hint of deity, because according to the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures, but the Old Testament particularly, the Lord's Day is Jehovah's Day. The Lord of the Sabbath is Jehovah. And Jesus is saying that the Son of Man, who is Himself, who has authority to forgive sins and perform miracles of healing, He is also the Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus is leading His disciples on from a point where He is explaining with increasing elevation and glory the identity of the Son of Man. And then there is no mention in the Gospel of Matthew of the Son of Man until we come to this 8th chapter, verse number 31. And all the other references to Jesus as himself as the Son of Man, they all take place in terms of these latter chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 10 again, go back to chapter 10 in the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 10, and at verse number 45, we have one of the great statements concerning the Son of Man. We are told here that even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life as a ransom for many. And even at the end of chapter 8, we have another reference there to the glory, the coming glory of the Son of Man. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And in chapter 9, we go again to verse number 12. And he answered them and told them, Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. And in the 14th chapter, we won't look at the verses, but in the 14th chapter, where Jesus is standing before the high priest, he reminds them on that occasion, they're going to condemn him. They regard him as a blasphemer. They regard him as an impostor. They are going to hand him over for crucifixion. They are asking him what his claims are. Are you the Son of God? And Jesus, on that occasion, when he stands before the high priest, he reminds them, the day is going to come, he says, when you are going to see the Son of Man coming in power and in glory. In other words, whenever Jesus is speaking of himself as the Son of Man, he always refers to himself as the Son of Man in two very specific contexts. There is the context, first of all, of his earthly ministry, with all the suffering, with all the humility that belongs to that. The Son of Man is a man who has nowhere to lay his head. The foxes of have holes, the fowls of the air, they have got their nests, but the Son of Man has got nowhere to lay his head. He is a man who is a suffering man. But then there's another side to this picture of the Son of Man. And it is that he is a glorious man. A man who not only suffers, but a man who is glorious, exalted, and who is going to be seen at the last by every eye in that glory that belongs to him when he comes again in the last day. So when we look at what the Gospels actually teach us concerning the Son of Man, we are being reminded, on the one hand, here is a man who is lowly and meek and suffering and helping people. He has come not to be ministered to unto, but to minister to others, and then to give his life as a ransom for many. And then there's the other side of the glory that belongs to the Son of Man. And what we have here in these references to himself by Jesus is he is reminding us of the humiliation on the one hand and the exaltation on the other hand. Now the point is, you might say, well, that's all very interesting, but what does all this mean? Well, what does it mean? It means that Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies concerning the Son of Man. The Old Testament has a number of references to the Son of Man, which emphasizes simply manhood. We were singing in Psalm number 8. And in verse number 4 of that psalm, the psalmist says, "What is man or the son of man that you are mindful of him?" When he looks up to the heavens and sees the glory that belongs to the Creator of all things, and when he looks at his own life, and when he looks at the life of other men, he says, "Why does this great God, who made all these glorious created things, why does he even notice the Son of Man, man and the sons of man? What are we in comparison to all the glories of God's ultimate creation?" And so the Son of Man has reference to real humanity. And Jesus here is identifying himself as a real man. These disciples would immediately know something of the meaning of the Son of Man. He is in many ways a man in the same kind of way as other men are men. He is a son of man in that sense. And in fact, in the Old Testament, also in the prophecy of Ezekiel, for example, on no less than 93 occasions, the prophet Ezekiel is described or addressed by the Lord as the Son of Man. "Son of Man, stand up on your feet. Son of Man, what do you see? Son of Man, go to the people of Jerusalem and say unto them." Over 90 times, Ezekiel as a man identified with men, sharing the sympathies and the sorrows of men, is nonetheless a messenger to his fellow men. And all of that is to be understood when we think of Jesus as the Son of Man. But the Old Testament also has prophecies concerning the Son of Man as a peculiar man, as a man who is different to other men. In Psalm number 80 that we're going to be singing in conclusion, in verse number 17, I think it is, we have there a reference to the Son of Man whom God makes his right-hand man, whom God ordains for himself. But it is particularly in the book of Daniel, in that chapter that we were reading, in Daniel chapter 7, we have the vision there, you remember, of four beasts. And Daniel is the vision is explained to Daniel. These four beasts represent the kingdoms of this world. Four is the number of the earth. The four winds of heaven are symbolic for the powers upon the earth. The four beasts that rise up are the four kingdoms. They represent all the godless empires and nations of the earth. And in the vision, Daniel is being reminded of how there is the progression of evil among the kingdoms of this world, until the fourth beast is the most savage and the most fearsome of all the kingdoms that will ever arise in the earth. In other words, the kingdoms of the world are going to get worse and worse in terms of their opposition and persecution of the people of God. That is what Daniel chapter 7 is all about. And in the very midst of that chapter, which is full of these visions of oppression and suffering for the people of God, there is another vision. It is the vision of the Ancient of Days. That is a vision of God sitting upon his throne. And he is the ruler of all the world. The kingdoms of the world, they seem to have all the authority. And the people of God seem to be of no account in this present world. And Daniel is being reminded in that vision that God reigns. And there's going to come the day when the books are going to be opened and judgment is going to be given upon all the kingdoms of this present world. Now that broadly is what Daniel chapter 7 is all about. But in the 13th verse of Daniel chapter 7, there is another vision. "I saw in my visions," Daniel says, "one coming like unto the Son of Man, and he came unto the Ancient of Days. And the kingdom was given to the Son of Man." The kingdom of the Ancient of Days, God's kingdom, was given to a man. He is given to a man who stands before God as the Son of Man. He is presented in Daniel chapter 7 as one who shares in the judgment, one before whom the nations gather in order to be judged, and the books are opened. And the kingdom is given, the everlasting kingdom, the ultimate kingdom, The kingdom of heaven belongs to the Son of Man. It's given to him. And there is no question whatsoever that when Jesus is referring to himself as the Son of Man, he is referring to his incarnation, he is referring to his real humanity, he is referring to his suffering. The Son of Man is a suffering man. He is handed over to suffer many things. But he is also a man who is going to have the glory and the kingdom given unto him. Now these disciples at this particular stage did not understand those significances of what Jesus was saying. But nonetheless, you and I, with the completion of the Bible and with all the history of a Christian exposition, we can understand these things more clearly. But nonetheless, that is what Jesus was actually referring to. The first statement that he makes concerning his real mission in the world is a mission of suffering, but it's also a mission of victory. He is going to die, but he's not going to remain dead. He is going to rise again on the third day, we are told. After 3 days he shall rise again. So this is something of the significance of why Jesus here is referring to himself as the Son of Man. And whenever you read in the Gospels this particular description, keep all the other references in mind, because they are all bearing upon what Jesus is meaning by this self-designation. He is giving to his disciples the key clue as to the real identity of his person and the real meaning of his work. Tragically, they still do not understand it. He repeats it over and over again, and even after the resurrection, they still do not understand it, at least at the beginning. It takes another 40 days of his meeting with his disciples after his resurrection and speaking to them of the things of the kingdom in order to get them to understand the magnitude of what Jesus has done for them. But he is telling them something of it here in terms of this. The Son of Man, he says, must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now, I want to emphasize something that our version emphasizes, but I want to, as it were, re-emphasize it. When Jesus here says the Son of Man must suffer, this is what he actually says, and this is what he means. There is a necessity about it. The Greek word that is used for must is that word that comes up over and over again, dei, a little particle of a necessity. It's the word that is used, you must be born again, for example. You can't enter into the kingdom of heaven unless you are born all over again. That's what Jesus says. Now, it's the same word. He cannot be the Son of Man. He cannot do what God has sent him to do in the world unless he goes to Jerusalem, unless he is handed over to the religious rulers and suffers many things. And then he's put to death, and then he's going to rise again. All these things are absolute necessities as far as Jesus is concerned. Now, we've got to understand the magnitude of what he's saying here, because he is giving to us a summary of a great many forms of suffering, many things. And he is going to be rejected of the elders. The word here for rejectors means to be scrutinized and found to fail to pass the test. That's what the word, it's a big word in the Greek language, and right in the very middle of it is a word which means judgment. In other words, he's going to be examined. And when we look at the trials of Jesus, we see that he was also appeared before the regal court, you remember, of Herod up in the north. And here our Lord Jesus Christ is reminding his disciples that on every single occasion the verdict is going to be he is to be handed over as a guilty man. That is what Jesus is saying. And that is what actually happened. The trials were unjust. There was a terrible threefold miscarriage of justice in the condemnation of Christ. But the point is, he intended to be found as one who was worthy of death, even although he was not. We'll look at these things when we come to the trials in due course. So the Lord here is, as it were, explaining to the disciples, preparing them, because he knows that what he is going to experience is going to just about devastate them. They can't understand that the work of God's Messiah, the Christ, is to endure such things, as we shall see in a moment from Peter's response to this teaching of Jesus. But we've got to ask the question, why is it that there is a mustness about it? Is it because he can't evade this? Is it because he is some kind of fatalistic determinist? And he says, my fate is sealed, it's written in the stars? No, but he knows that there is something written in the scriptures. Not in the stars, not in fatalism, but in the theology of God and of Israel, and in the way that God plans to save the world. When Jesus says there is a necessity in him suffering these things, he is not implying that he is going to be a victim of circumstances. The Son of Man is going in order to suffer these things. He is going to Jerusalem in order to be handed over. And there's no question, as we look at the passion narratives, as they are called, when we look at them, we find that Jesus is the one who is dictating the events. All things written concerning me, they must have an end. And everything is going to be done according to the scriptures. It's not because he cannot evade the suffering and the sorrow of the rejection of men, the cruel mishandling, and the cross of Calvary. He could call for more than 12 legions of angels, he told his disciples. Put up your sword, Peter, when Peter would try to defend him with his little sword. Jesus told him, put the sword away. I've got legions of angels ready to come. And as the hymn puts it, he could have called 12,000 angels and they would have come and set him free. And that could have happened. No, he went to Calvary because there was a divine necessity, a mission laid upon him. It wasn't because he couldn't evade it. It wasn't in order simply that he would set before his suffering people in the world a good example. This is how you've got to suffer in a godless world. No, 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 no. He died for our sins according to the scripture. You see, if you and I are going to be saved, and if our sins are a great barrier to our salvation, what are we going to do? And this is the tragedy of every religion, except the biblical religion. They don't have an answer to the sin problem. The sin problem is easily dealt with by the religions that men invent for themselves. Just do your best. Do a good work. Say your prayers. Go on a pilgrimage once at least in your lifetime to Mecca. Do the five pillars. Or different religions have different ways. But it's all a self-made religion. We can win favor with the deity by what we can do. But what happens if there is a barrier? What if we are inherently unacceptable to the deity? What if all our righteousnesses are filthy rags? What if we are altogether as an unclean thing, and all our tears and prayers and sighs and sorrows and all our gift offerings are of no avail? What if we, from this moment on, were to wipe our face daily with tears, serve our fellow men, and do what must be done according to our troubled conscience? It is of no avail. Thou must save, and thou alone. All my tears and all my sorrows can never atone for a sin. But here is a man who can stand in the place, because he is a man, but he is a sinless man. He is the Son of Man whom God has appointed as his right-hand man, born without sin, lived without sin, spoke without sin. In his lips there is no guile. In his heart there was no deception. And when he goes up to Jerusalem, he is taking the place of sinners. We are so familiar with this that we forget that this was new news to the disciples. You see, they didn't understand the scriptures of their own Old Testament. that spoke of the suffering of Messiah. Isaiah 53. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By his stripes we are healed. He poured out his soul unto death. He makes intercession for the transgressors. He is numbered with the transgressors. All those lambs and offerings and blood sacrifice of the Old Testament. What does it all mean? It means that without the shedding of blood, there is no sin forgiven. And this is the tragedy of man-made religion. It has no answer to the guilt problem that keeps us out of heaven. And when Christ says the Son of Man must, he doesn't mean must in the sense that God must save sinners. There is no need for God to save sinners. He would still be the God of infinite love. And all the attributes would remain intact. Even if no sinner was saved, no sin pardoned. But if God is going to save sinners, and that is the choice that he makes, then he must find a substitute for sinners. Sin must be dealt with in the divine appointed way. And Christ is the man who is made in the likeness of sinful flesh. That statement in Romans chapter 8, you know, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That is a statement which, in order to understand it, would need what, dare I call, a daring exegesis. And I say that because John Murray, the professor, says, Christ was made as like to sinful men as it is possible to be, yet himself remaining without sin. There is a point at which he touches our sinfulness, but the point in which he touches our sinfulness is at that point where we transfer our sin to him. We give it to him and he takes it. And that's the contact point with our sin, a transfer, and the contact point is his righteousness given freely to us. God is not obligated to save us. There is a blasphemous saying in the world, to forgive is divine, to err is human. That may well be true, but let's not abuse that glorious truth. To forgive is not something that God must do. He does it because of the magnitude of his love for his fallen creation. And he chooses to save us. And he chooses to save us the only possible. As Professor Murray says again, if there was any other way to save sinners, then God chose the worst way. Because the salvation of sinners came through the suffering and the death, the bloodshedding, the horrific immolation of his dear Son. And Jesus in Gethsemane, as we're going to see, in that prayer, that threefold prayer petition, Father, if it be possible, let the cup pass from me. The cup did not pass from him because it was not possible for sinners to be saved and him to be released from the necessity of suffering. It's one or the other. And when the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders, chief priests, scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again, all this is part of the grand foundation upon which God can be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Divine justice is satisfied. An atonement is made. Propitiation. God's anger is appeased. Turned away from us because there's turned to him. That's the mustness of all of this. But I must press on. We're told here that he spoke that saying openly. And no doubt there was more said than is recorded in verse number 31. And then we find Peter again. As we saw last time, one of the commentators, Peter was always ready to jump into the vacuum. A moment's silence wouldn't last very long when Peter was around. Peter took him, began to rebuke him. And the language here for rebuking is strong language, critical. And we know from what Matthew tells us that Peter said, "Far be it from thee, Lord, this shall never come to thee." The idea of Messiah. Peter believes, and the other disciples believe, that Messiah has come. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus immediately disabuses them of any misconceptions that they have concerning Messiah. Messiah is a glorious figure, but he's also a suffering figure. And the suffering comes before the glory. And Peter is saying no, because Peter is sharing the Judaistic expectation of the Messiah's coming. A glorious king who will lead the armies of Israel to victory against the Roman oppressors and restore the kingdom to Israel among the nations. Prime of place among the nations once again, as in the great days of David and Solomon. And the kingdom's borders will be expanded, and the kingdom's enemies will be trembling and coming and offering their homage. That was the picture that was in common view concerning what would happen to these Gentile dogs when Messiah came, and how Israel would be exalted. And the idea of suffering didn't enter into it. And Peter began to rebuke Jesus. "This shall never come to thee." The idea of a Messiah suffering, that was bad enough. But maybe there's another idea in Peter's mind. If you're going to be a follower of a suffering Messiah, does that not imply then that you're also going to suffer? You can't be a follower of a suffering Messiah without sharing something of the ignominy and the shame associated with him. Rejected of men, rejected by the religious leaders, perhaps put to death. The idea involves personal suffering. And it may be that Peter, in fact, is showing the true lack of commitment and conviction to the new life that is in Christ Jesus. Because he wants the easy road to heaven. We all want an easy road to heaven. And tragically, there are many people in the professing Church of Christ, and they too want the, "Let Christ do all the suffering if there must be any done. Let him do all the bleeding and the dying and the crying and the sighing. And we'll ride on the back of a free forgiveness and the promises of glory and an unwillingness to take up the cross and to follow after Jesus." Peter gets the message loud. Peter's under no delusions. If he is going to have a suffering Messiah, then if he's going to be one of Messiah's own, then the suffering is going to spill over. And he too will have to share in the kinds of afflictions that Messiah is now speaking about. And the fact of the matter is, he doesn't want to. And this is not the first time. And it certainly is not going to be the last time that Peter argues with Jesus. Until there comes that culminating point, you remember, in the high priest's trial, where three times with oaths and with curses before the cock crew, Peter denied Jesus. Three times, "Are you not one of his disciples?" "No, not me. I saw you with him. Your speech betrays you. I'm not." And then the little maid. There's no indication in any of these questions that were put to Peter in the high priest's hall that night that these people were belligerent towards him. There's no hint that they were coming just ready to accuse him. There is no hint that Peter was in danger. We're not told that. But Peter thought he was. "I know not the man." And I wouldn't like to have heard the blue language that Peter, with oaths and with curses. This wasn't polite parlor language that Peter was using. It was the rough, rude language of a fisherman in a desperate condition, denying with oaths and curses, not once, twice, but thrice. And Peter was simply, up to that point, not willing to face the issues of Christian discipleship. Boasting, "All will deny you, but not me, Lord." Peter didn't know the depths of depravity and weakness of his own heart. And that's what's coming out here. Peter doesn't want Messiah to suffer because he doesn't want Peter to suffer. And I wonder how many of us will follow Christ in fair weather and refuse to follow him when the weather becomes rough and stormy and danger perhaps comes to us. That's what is at issue here. We'll look at that further as we trace through Peter's responses to the sayings of Jesus right up to that terrible night. And Peter became a new man that night. Jesus looked at him, Peter remembered, and Peter repented. And Peter went out into the darkness too. And 3 days later there was a word for Peter, go and tell the disciples and Peter. And Peter became the rock. And Peter became the man that God always intended him to be. When he was reconverted, he certainly strengthened his brethren. And he could speak about this as a great learning curve of his own heart, and above all, the sheer magnitude of God's, Christ's mercy to him. But then finally, and we're closing, we're tracing through this, Peter's rebuking of Jesus, and then Peter, and then Jesus' rebuking of Peter in verse number 33. But when he, Jesus, turned about and looked on his disciples, they all probably were secretly saying amen to Peter's rejection of Christ's sufferings. And Jesus speaks to Peter because he's the spokesman. Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. There is no greater rebuke in the whole of Scripture of any follower of Jehovah or of Christ than this rebuke given to the chief of the apostles, or the spokesman of the apostles, the leading apostle, we might say, Satan, get behind me. Now, why does Jesus speak here of Satan and not of Peter? Because Jesus is recognizing that behind the voice of Peter, there is another, more sinister voice. The devil, according to the scriptures, the devil speaks. The devil speaks personally 3 times in the Bible. He speaks in Genesis chapter 3. The devil spoke, you remember, in the form of servant to the woman, yea, hath God said. And then the devil speaks again personally in Job chapter 1. And he speaks to God critically and contemptuously and questioning Job's integrity as a true man of God. And then the devil speaks again. The last time he speaks personally is in the temptation of Christ that is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4, in Luke chapter 4, and in Mark chapter 1. But that does not mean that the devil doesn't speak through others from time to time. And is it not interesting and highly suggestive and instructive that at the end of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness for 40, we're told how he rebuffed and rejected the devil by quoting the scriptures, and we're told how the devil left him for a season, only for a season, to come back again in a different way, perhaps more close to home. Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, spoke to his disciples as those who had continued with him in his temptations. And on the cross of Calvary, when the crowds were passing by and mocking him, whose voice do you think it is that lies behind the request, come down from the cross and we will believe in you? Come down, come down, come off the cross. Here is Peter saying, Jesus, don't go to the cross. Peter's not in his right mind. But Satan knows the issues of Jesus going to the cross. And here he is seeking, through this beloved disciple, for Jesus to turn away. Jesus, you've made your point. We do believe in you as the Messiah. We now know these miracles and signs. Of course you're God's Messiah. There's no need for any more. We believe in you. Peter didn't know what the work of Messiah was. And so there is this persuasiveness. And come down from the cross. How tempting that must have been. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, the whisper perhaps, don't drink the cup. Don't take the cup. How Jesus was tempted. And this temptation perhaps may have been one of the most sinister of all. Because it came from the lips of his beloved, confessing, believing disciple. And it came with all the sweetness of Peter's love and Peter's care for him, as well as self-interest. This appeal of Peter, rebuking Jesus, don't go to the cross, it would seem so natural, so attractive, so appealing. It would seem to be the obvious thing for a loving friend to say. You and I perhaps would have said the same kind of thing. Because we don't want to see our beloved one suffering, our beloved master, the Messiah. The last thing we want is for him to suffer. And yet the greatest thing we need is for him to suffer for us. And this is why Jesus recognizes the heart of this particular utterance. Get behind me, Satan. Because you are understanding things not from the perspective of God and his grand scheme of salvation. You're looking at things just in the way that men do. And that's what the Lord is saying to Peter. And the lesson for us is very practical and yet very searching too. Sometimes the devil tempts us. Not by appearing with his horned head and his forked tail and his cloven hoofs and his three-pronged fork, breathing fire and slaughter, but with the sweet voice of an angel of light, appealing to our reason and our natural loving sympathies. And that's the way the world is often deceived. If it feels good, it is good. Not recognizing that there are many wiles that the devil has to lead us away from Christ and the cross-bearing. And that was what Jesus was recognizing. And we thank God that he rebuked because he recognized once again the evil voice. Don't go to the cross. Don't go. You've made your point. We believe in you. No, there's much more to be done. And as we shall see as we go through the gospel, Jesus goes all the way to Calvary with a divine burden, the burden of your soul and mine. And he achieves his work. He knows that he's not on a fool's errand. The Messiah will experience much trauma, suffering inward and outward, but he will rise again. The victory will be his, and people will be saved, and all who come to him will enter into the kingdom. Is that not a glorious truth for us to consider this morning? That's what's meant by all of this. I notice that time has gone and we'll need to go too. But this is a marvelous passage. It is the great watershed point. And from here on in, we're looking more and more clearly and closely at the saving work of Jesus for us men and for our salvation. And what a message that is. And I'm looking forward to it. We're only just about halfway through our studies in Mark. And God willing, the second half will be a glorious journey for us, hopefully. May God bless his word.